okay? I'll be fine. All right, so tonight we're going to turn our attention back to Romans chapter 8, and we're looking at verses 12 through 14 tonight. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. We want to talk about the true sons of God tonight. The true sons of God, verse 12 through 14, Romans 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Every year, I've told you this before, I usually try to read an excerpt or some of the great book written by the Reformed Puritan Richard Baxter, and he wrote the book, The Reformed Pastor. In that book, there are some very, very sobering words to remind us of the severity of sin. He's talking to pastors, and pastors who are faithful will preach on sin often because it is something we all deal with and something the Bible often deals with. So in this book, he says these words, and I quote, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins in which you preach against in others, lest you be guilty of that which you daily condemn. Will you make it your own work to magnify God, and when you have done so, dishonor him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ, governing power, and yet condemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach his laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be not, why do you dissuade men from it? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture on it? If it be not, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them to frights without a cause? Do you know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet will you do them? Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, or be drunk, or covetous, art thou such thyself? Thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking of the law, do you not dishonor God? What? Shall the same tongue speak evil that speakest against evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor and cry down these things and the like in others? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it, lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become its slaves yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, by the same he is brought into bondage. To whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. O brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. Many a tailor goes in rags while he makes the most costly clothes for others, and many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he hath dressed for others the most costly dishes." Sobering words about sin and the need to make sure that we live apart from it as much as we possibly can. Sin is the universal problem of humanity. We all know that. It is the source of all trouble and death and disease. It offers pleasure, and yet only in the end it destroys. Sin is called in the Bible transgression, iniquity, unrighteousness, disobedience, darkness, evil, impurity, unholiness, ungodliness, defiling, staining, deadly, destructive, and that's just to name a few. Sin rules the heart, controls the mind, feeds the passions, and destroys the life of man. Sin turns beauty into ugliness, perfection into deformity, and life into death. The Bible calls sin the accursed thing in Joshua 7:13. In 1 John 3:4, the Bible calls sin lawlessness. It's compared to snake's venom and the stench of rotting flesh. Thomas Guthrie wrote these words about sin, and I quote, "Who is the undertaker that digs man's grave? Who is the painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul? Sin. Who with icy breath blights the fair blossom of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men with sorrow to the grave? Sin. Who by more hideous metamorphosis than Ovid ever fancied changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods, the murderers of their own innocence? Sin. Who casts the pain of discord on the household of hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by division in the church rents the Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who is the Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who, winning smiles on her face, honeyed flattery on her tongue, stands in the door to offer the sacred rites of hospitality, and when suspicion sleeps, treachery pierces our temples with a nail? What fair siren is this? Who, seated on a rock by a deadly pool, smiles to deceive, sings to allure, kisses to betray, and flings her arm around our neck to leap with us into hell? Sin. Who turns the soft and gentlest hearts to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty her throne and impels sinners like the Gadarene swine down the precipice into the lake of fire? Sin. The Bible also talks about sin in the terms of debt, that we owe a debt that we cannot pay in terms of sin. It's an accumulated debt over time. We actually are born in debt, and then we add a whole lot of debt to it, on top of it. It's a payment that is too huge for any of us to deal with. In fact, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Bible terms the wages of sin. In Romans 2, 5 through 6, it talks about that you and I are treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath through our sin. In Galatians 5, 3, it talks about that every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. In Matthew 6, 12, you may remember that often our sins are termed as debts there. Whenever he is teaching us, Jesus is teaching us how to pray, he says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So sin is seen as a debt, an obligation that you owe, something that you've done that requires you to pay back. In Matthew 18, if you'll turn there just quickly with me, hold your place in Romans because we're coming back. But in Matthew 18, 23, we have a very familiar parable there that our Lord gives. It's following on the heels of the context of the discussion that Peter has with our Lord about the forgiveness of sins. Peter believes he's doing it a little bit stronger or one notch up by saying that he's going to forgive four times. But Jesus says, no, you need to forgive seven times 70. In other words, unlimited, infinite amount of times we should forgive. And in Matthew 18, 23, listen to these words. Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And then in verse 25, he says, "And when he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made." The 10,000 talents would have been an insurmountable amount of money. It would be equivalent to us to have to pay a few $1,000,000 back or maybe a few $1,000,000,000 back. In other words, the point is he couldn't pay it back. There was no possible way he could. So the master, the king, he actually liquidates not only everything he has, but he liquidates his wife and his children to make payment. In verse 26, it says, "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt." Verse 28, "But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii." That's 100 days' wage, a manageable debt, something that you could pay back. "So he went out and found one of his servants that owed him only 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, when he called him, said to him, 'How are you a wicked servant? I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him into the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. so my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now, that's a profound parable or story, and also tremendously practical, because it tells us that you and I have been forgiven an infinite amount of sin, a debt that we could not pay, and yet at the same time, so often don't we find ourselves unwilling to forgive of the least of sins. And yet Jesus tells us that that man was forgiven of all his debt. Now, when we come to the passage here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, we find ourselves acquainted again with that word, the word debtors. But this time, it's looking at it from a little different position. It's not so much that we are in debt to sin now, or we are a debtor in sin, but that we're not to give our obligation to sin any longer. We're not obligated to pay back to our sin, as we'll see in just a few moments. So there's 3 points I would bring to your attention tonight, and this is a very simple passage, but very, very important. And the 3 points are these: the certainty, the comparison, and the conclusion. And verse 12 is the certainty. Notice it with me. "Therefore," he says, "brethren, we are debtors." But notice what he says we are debtors to. He says, "We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Now, we'll see exactly what he means by that in a few moments, by the comparison, but please note with me to begin with, in verse 12, he says that we are debtors not to the flesh. And you should know this by now. Whenever you see the word "therefore," you find out what it's there for, right? And you're looking at the context. The word that is translated here in this text that is translated in the English term "therefore" is actually a word that's not usually used that way in the New Testament, but here it is. It's the Greek word "ara." And the word can be translated "then" or "since." It has the idea that which is joined to, or that which is fitting to. So the idea is that based upon all that he has already said, what he's about to tell us is fitting to this, or it is joined to this, or it is something that should be a conclusion that. That's the idea behind the word "therefore" in this text. And if you back up just a little bit, as we've already looked at this in chapter 8, verse 1, he began by telling us that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's based on the first 7 chapters, that we are standing in Christ in full righteousness. Romans 5:1 tells us that we have peace with God because we have been justified, that momentary act whereby God makes us righteous by imputation and declares us righteous. And as a result of that, and even through the process of sanctification, Romans 6 and 7, he says, "There is now, therefore, no judgment, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Verse 2 says, "In Christ, he has made us free from the law of sin and death." Now he's going to build on this. He explains that more in verse 3. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Now you need to remember that verse, because when we get to verse 12, he's talking about that we are no longer a debtor to the what? Flesh. Why? The flesh could not do anything good to us anyway, or for us anyway. It could not save us. It could only condemn us. So why would we have any sense of obligation to the flesh? Why would we want to give ourselves over to the flesh whenever the flesh could not do anything anyway? It says in verse 3, it was weak. It says in verse 3 again that God had to send his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin, that he may condemn sin in the flesh. Flesh is not the good thing. And verse 4 says that through that process, through that great act of love that God gives us in his Son, he says the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the transition here that he's bringing up in verse 12 is that we have no obligation to give any payment to the flesh, because the flesh does us no good at all. It doesn't serve us well. In fact, what it does do to us is cause us all kinds of trouble and all kinds of heartache, and eventually it causes death, the sinful flesh. But look back at verse 12 again. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." The word "are" or "we are" is a continual verb, present tense, meaning we are continually existing this way And it's not that at one moment and one time that we cease to be debtors. We are continually not debtors to the flesh. There never will be a time in the future that somehow you will end up being a debtor back to the flesh. You now exist in a different person, in a different nature. And he's going to emphasize that in a few moments as he talks about this. And also, as you note there in verse 12, he says, we are debtors not to the flesh. The emphasis is clear there, as I've already told you. We're not obligated to the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing at all. And this is discussed throughout Scripture. In fact, you could look at it this way, a number of different directions, like 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? He says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The point is, you don't owe the flesh, you owe God. God's the one who owns you now. He changed you. He transformed you. Therefore, you owe him. You don't owe the flesh. Romans 6:6-7, Paul writes, knowing this, that our old man, the guy that we were, the person that we were in our sinful flesh, or as some have said, the old man in Adam, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, put to death, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So then we are not again in debt to the flesh. 1 Peter 4:1-3 kind of puts it a little differently, but it's a profound way. And Peter says these words, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The point is, look, you have spent enough of your life and enough of your time serving the flesh. You're not in debt to it. Don't serve it. You owe it nothing. It did nothing for you. You say, well, why would Paul say that? Why would he emphasize that? Well, in the context of our sanctification, that we have been delivered from sin, we're no longer under the bondage of sin, and now we stand in this wonderful position of being justified and declared righteous in Christ, and then also we are no longer under the condemnation of God at all, then we should do everything we possibly can to serve him and not our passions and our flesh. So he's building upon that whole idea of sanctification, but he's hammering it home even more. Now that moves us from the certainty to the comparison. Look at verse 13. This would really be the meat of the passage that we're looking at tonight. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Nothing about not beating around the bush. I mean, he basically calls it what it is. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, one thing he's not saying here is that by works of righteousness you will live. You should have already got that because you went through the first 7 chapters of Romans. Now, if you don't know that, we can go back and start over. But the point of Romans 1-7 is that you are saved by what? Grace, through faith in Christ alone, all of those in alone. And the point is that in this text, now he's talking about how you live as a believer. And as you live that way, it proves that you are genuinely his son, a true son. Verse 13 again, here in this text where he says that those who live according to the flesh will die, but if you live by the Spirit, you put to death, or you are putting to death, a present tense verb, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will be living in the future. This text is one of those examination texts, really, like Paul likes to use and is used throughout Scripture. If you remember, the Bible often talks about the reality that there are those that may make a profession of faith but are not real. They live a life religiously, but inside they're not truly saved. And it's easy externally to look the part. It's easy to play the part. It's easy to become part of a group of people or a religious organization or even a faithful church. and yet not have true conversion in your heart and in your soul. That's why when Paul talks about this, you'll notice he never says, remember the date on the calendar. Or do you remember the time you walked the aisle, you prayed a prayer, or you talked to the pastor, or you had some counseling, or whatever. He's not talking about that at all. He starts talking about what is really part of the heart. What is the practice of your life, in other words? There are other examination passages in Scripture like 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul writes these words, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. He says, test yourselves. Why would he say that? Well, one way of saying that or answering that is what Jeremiah said, that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You need to examine yourself. It even is reminded again, or we are reminded of it in 1 Corinthians 11:28, when it's talking about the partaking of the Lord's Supper, that we are to examine ourselves. He says there in that text, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine what? Examine, first of all, whether or not you're in the faith. Because those that are in the faith are the only ones that can take of the Lord's Supper. But then to examine if you're a Christian, whether or not you're living in unrepentant sin, and if so, to repent of that sin and to live righteously. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Again, what is he saying that for? Because you need to make sure that you are indeed who you say you are. There's nothing wrong with an ongoing self-evaluation. I mean, I can remember even as a young believer in Christ, because, you know, I don't remember ever God dropping down out of heaven and stamping my back with an E saying, you're one of the elect. I never got any of that. I wasn't transported to heaven like Benny Hinn and was able to see the Lamb's Book of Life and to see my name written in there. I mean, all I could go on is what I had given my life to, who I'd given my life to, and there was clearly some change, but I didn't come out of a very, very sinful past, so there wasn't a lot of radical change in my life as far as my morality is concerned. I had a different passion now for the Word of God, no doubt. So with that said, there was early on in my Christian life, I really struggled with doubt sometimes, wondering whether or not I really was His. Am I really a Christian? I can remember at nights just praying, Lord, just in case, I'm not. I trust in you alone for salvation. I think if you've been a Christian for some time, you went through that. At least some of us have. If you haven't, you are blessed. Because that is a very difficult place to be in when you just don't know for sure. And then, of course, as I grew in Christ and began to learn more of the Word of God and to learn what to look for, not necessarily to look for some event in the past that I could kind of peg a calendar on, you know, a date on the calendar, even though some people can remember those dates. I don't remember mine. And John MacArthur says he doesn't remember time he wasn't saved because he grew up in a pastor's home and they've always believed in God and believed in Christ. So it wasn't like he said he can go back and pin a time when he started believing. I think John Piper said the same exact thing, that there's never a time he could really go back to and say, well, I was an unbeliever then, and then I became a believer. And it just depends on the context of your household, where you grew up or what you came from or where you came from. Matthew 7 talks about this same thing because Jesus talked about this reality of examining ourselves. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Listen, there are many who are going the wide way of religion, because that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the wide way of immorality. He's talking to Pharisees and Jews who are very, very religious. And he says that there are those who go the wide way to destruction. He says in verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In that same passage, he talks about false prophets, and often, you know, we don't remember that that's what he's talking about, but the application of this text is no doubt to clearly everyone who would be a Christian. But he says in verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. That's an axiom. That's a self-evident truth. You get a bad tree, you get bad fruit. Get a good tree, you get good fruit. Then he says in verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now he's talking about false teachers, but that principle there in that text applies throughout the rest of Scripture to Christians. If you are truly a believer, there's going to be evidence in your life that that is there. Some have more than others. In fact, just to show you what I mean, in John 15, Jesus even alludes to this reality when he's talking about himself being a vine and you and I being the branches. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you cannot do anything. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. So if you're in Christ, you bear fruit. If you're in Christ, there's a difference. John 8:30, Jesus said these words to the ones who believed in him. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are my real, genuine disciples. Many other verses we could go to, but I wanted to point out that this is, again, one of those texts that Paul alludes to, that it is an examination text. Read it again in Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He talks in Johannian terms, like John, 1 John, where he just speaks, you know, he that is born of God does not sin. And you're like, whoa, what? I'm in trouble with that verse. You know, context helps us to understand, and also the original language, Greek language, tells us he's talking about habitual lifestyle of sin. But the point is, John talks in absolutes. He talks in black and white. He doesn't leave any gray area at all. He doesn't leave it open for the one who says, I believed in Jesus as Savior, lived like hell most of my life, but then later on confessed Jesus as Lord. That's not what he's saying. He talks in absolutes. If you and I are a genuine Christian, he says, you will not live according to the flesh. And again, as I often mention with this, he's not talking about perfection. If that were the case, then you can just take all of us and rule us out of it. We can all go home and just give it up. Because none of us are perfect. We know that. But he is talking about a pattern of life. In this text, he again uses, like so often Paul does, and John does too, present tense verbs, meaning that he's talking about linear action, continuous action, or habitual action. In verse 13, if you are living, not if you lived one time or made one momentary fall, if you are living in the flesh. That's his point. If you have a pattern in your life that is consistently living according to the flesh, he says you will die. One of the things I find amazing is I'll be going through the text, and in my process of studying any text, is first thing I'll do is what I call the mechanical work. I mean, I'll read it, and I'll read it repeatedly just so I know exactly what the text is saying in English and try to read the context so I'm not taking it out of context. But then I'll do the mechanical work, and I just call that the nuts and bolts, where I'm basically breaking down the words and the text and the Greek and the grammar, and because I want to know what it means by what it says in the text. And I'll find these little jewels along the way that I never noticed before. And this is one of those right here in this text where he says, in the English text, it says, for if you live or and are living, according to the flesh, you will die. In the English, the word you will, just notice that for a moment. There's a number of ways he could have written that, but he chose a little Greek word called mello, M-E-L-L-O. And that word actually means about to. That's what it means, about to. And the idea behind the text, in fact, Young's translation, which is a more literal translation, translates it exactly that way, that if you are living according to the flesh, you are about to die. The tense is like, you're on the precipice, brother. You're about to go over. I wrote down in my notes one word, imminent. I mean, you know, people live in the flesh, don't they? They live according to the flesh, and they think, no problem. I'll just enjoy my sin for a while, and then later on in life, I'll make my corrections, and I'll live for God, or something like that. But what Paul's stressing is this, you live according to the flesh, you're just about to die. At any moment, you could go. It's an amazing way he put that. One lexicon said you could translate it, what is sure to happen. What is sure to happen at the very point of acting would be another way. Or you could just translate it about to or imminent. And the point is this. I mean, if you're going to live according to the flesh, the result is that you will end up in death. Back up to verse 5 and 6 in Romans 8, 5 and 6. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is what? It's death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." In Romans 6, 21, it says, "What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed of?" Talking about your sinful life and pattern of life before you came to Christ. He says, what fruit did you have from all of that? What gain did you get? What can you go back to saying, you know, I was so thankful that I lived like that in sin and debauchery most of my life. That was so great. I have benefited so much. But then he goes on and says in verse 21, "For the end of those things is death." That's where it ends up. Romans 7, 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which are aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." James 1, 15, "Then when desire has conceived and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death." Not a pretty picture, is it? When our world tells us, and so many in our world say that, you know, just enjoy your life. What you do in Vegas stays in Vegas. I can grant you it does not. The Scottish theologian David Brown wrote, "If you don't kill sin, sin will kill you." You know, sin is a serious issue, isn't it? And too often, even as believers, we kind of toy with it. We play with it. We don't take it as seriously as we should, especially what we would call the small sins. We may not say it theologically that way, but we know there are sins that we kind of mess around with that aren't that bad, we think, in our own mind. But all it takes is one sin to curse the entire universe and to damn everybody to hell. That's all it takes, just one. And one small one, if you want to use that term. You know what it says in Matthew 5:29 when Jesus was talking about sin? He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you." Why would he say such a thing like that? Why would he tell you to take your eye out? Because of the seriousness of sin. Now, he's not talking literally here that we should be plucking our eyes out, but he's basically telling us that you need to take extreme measures when it comes to sin. In verse 29 again of that same chapter, he says, "For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." And then he says, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Jesus had a very unique way of communicating truth. And if you don't understand the severity of sin by reading that verse, you're going to miss it altogether. He's basically telling us that as believers and even as unbelievers, we need to take sin seriously. Seriously. Even the smallest of sins. Because eventually it corrupts, it destroys, it breeds defilement in our hearts and our minds. I mean, our hearts are already deceitful above all things, and as the Bible says, desperately wicked. And what we do instead of trying to stay away from that, we feed it. We feed that desperately wicked heart. So that's the negative part of it in verse 13, if you will. In comparison, he brings us to this other beautiful part. This is verse 13 now in Romans 8. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And again, he's not saying by deeds of righteousness we will actually be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about what a genuine, true son of God is. If you're a genuine believer, if you're a genuine child of God, then you are one who is categorized here as putting to death the deeds of the body. The word translated here, put to death, thanatao, is a common word in the Greek to refer to that. It means to subdue or to put to death or to cause to cease to exist. It simply has the idea of what the Bible talks about in the old text, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to cause to die. The word deeds is a word praxis. It means that which functions, a sustained activity. And the idea behind that is that we are to put to death that ongoing practice. So you can say practice, the ongoing practice in our life, which is obviously that representation of the body, what the body loves to do, what the flesh loves to do through its members, as Paul referred to, if you remind yourself of in Romans chapter 6. He says, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is this. The unbeliever is that one who lives according to, on a continual basis, the desires and passions and want-tos of the flesh. But in contrast to that, or it could be translated however, the one who is by the Spirit continually putting to death the deeds of the body, he will live. Paul talks about this many times. He says, like in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he's talking about his own personal ministry. And he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I make myself disqualified. He says, I put to death those things that could cause me to be disqualified. Galatians 5:24, you know these words, and those who are in Christ have crucified or put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 4:21 says, if indeed you have heard and have been taught by him, as is the truth in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore put to death, same idea, to put off or to put to death, your members which are on the earth. What members? Fornication, which is sexual sin in general, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And that's just a short list. It doesn't mean if you didn't fit into that list that you're exempt. He's just given a brief idea of what sins are in the flesh that we are to put to death. He even says in those sins in verse 6 that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In verse 8 he says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man renewed in knowledge according to the image that is created in him. John MacArthur wrote these words about professing Christians, and I thought it was important enough to quote tonight. He says in these words, and I quote, if a professing Christian habitually lives in sin and shows no concern for repentance, forgiveness, worship, or fellowship with other believers, he proves that he claims the name of Christ in vain. Many false Christians in the church work hard at keeping their lives pure in appearance because other people think more highly of them for it, or because they feel prouder of themselves when they act morally and benevolently than when they do not. But feeling better about yourself, the popular psychological cure-all for many people in our times, is the very heart of the pride of the sinful flesh. Man's unredeemed selfishness and godless humanness, doing good for one's own sake rather than for God, is not doing good at all, but is merely a hypocritical projection of sin and self-love. And he's definitely right on with that one, for sure. The last point I bring up to your attention tonight is this. We've seen the certainty and the comparison between the unbeliever and the believer, but also now the conclusion. And this is what the emphasis of this text is, that those who are led by the Spirit, those who are following the Spirit, those who are controlled by the Spirit, and are not following after and pursuing after the flesh, if you look at verse 14 now, listen to what it says. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Which ones? The ones that are led by the Spirit, not to follow after the flesh. The word led is the very common Greek word, ago. It just simply means to be continually led. It's another present tense verb. It could be used to guide. It's the idea of walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit. Paul uses those terms interchangeably in the New Testament. Galatians 5:16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. In verse 18 of the same chapter, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, so walking is being led by the Spirit. Then in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and the passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And walk is a very important term to Paul because he's not talking about stand in the Spirit. He says walk. Walk is a pattern. One foot in front of the other. If you're walking in the Spirit, there's a pattern of in your life of continuing in the Spirit, putting one foot in front of the other, if you will, following after the Spirit's leading and the guiding of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says that we are not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That is a present passive verb, meaning that we are to be continually be being filled by the Holy Spirit. God is the one who does the filling, and we have to yield to the Spirit, but He fills us up. And the word filled, by the way, pleroo, is used in the New Testament, not only in the sense of filling up, like to the top, but also the idea of being controlled by. That's what Paul means by the word filled here, to be controlled by the Spirit. Not so often as it is communicated in our culture today that you're filled with the Spirit, so basically you're out of control. That's not what he's talking about, because one of the fruits of the Spirit, having been filled with the Spirit, is self-control. It's one thing you can always note, that if someone says they're filled with the Spirit and they're out of control, they're not filled with the Spirit. They're filled with themselves or something else, right? Verse 19 in that same chapter, he talks about that if you are filled with the Spirit, you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. These are results of being filled with the Spirit. This is the attitude of the heart of a person who is filled with the Spirit. And in verse 14, now going back to Romans 8, he says, for as many as are led or walk by or are filled with the Spirit, you could use any of those terms in that text, it would imply the same basic idea. And just in case I misunderstood, you do need to know that Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 makes the parallel that being filled with the Spirit is the same thing as being filled with the Word of God or the Word of Christ. If we fill our minds and our hearts with the Word of God, then the Spirit of God has the Word of God to control our fleshly appetites. But if we allow our flesh to fill our hearts and our minds, guess what? The Spirit's not going to have the reservoir, if you will, or the means by which to control us. We'll be more apt to be controlled by our own sin. Going back to this text in verse 14, he says, so as many as are led by the Spirit, these are. And that is really an emphatic way of saying that. He could have just eliminated the pronoun here, and in the verb itself, it would have had the word these there, a plural form of it. But no, he actually emphasizes it. It is these ones. The ones that are led by the Spirit, the ones who do not follow after or pursue after the actual flesh, the ones who put to death the deeds of the body, they are the ones who are the sons of God. Notice this, that even in this text, and we'll see it a number of times as we read through Romans 8, that Paul uses the term sons of God and children of God kind of almost interchangeably. And no doubt there is an emphasis in the Bible whenever you see the word children of God. It is talking about our biological, you know, parent in the sense that we are offspring of God. It's used that way in the book of Acts. The word technon or techna is used to refer to that. But then you have the word huios, which is the word for son. Whenever you hear that term in the New Testament specifically, what you often think of, and rightly so, is rights and privileges. Because if you're a son, then you are part of the household and you usually get certain rights and certain privileges. Reminds me of what it says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. That's just an overarching term to those who believe in his name. But huios takes us a little further. The word for son, we actually are given privileges. And one of those is stated in this text that we are able to go to our God, the supreme sovereign God of the universe, the same Yahweh of the one who was in the Mount Sinai, with it quaking and thundering and lightning, and now we can go to that same God and we can cry out with our own words, Abba, which is Papa, which is a word of endearment and intimacy that a Jewish person who was raised in Judaism with the temple and the curtain wall and the sacrifices would have never understood that kind of intimacy. Even most false religions don't even understand any kind of intimacy with their God like that. I think of Islam, with Allah. You might make it, you might not. Just depends on his own prerogative. You have no intimate relationship with that God that they believe in. Galatians 4:4 talks about it like this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We're adopted into the family of God, as Ephesians 1 says. And then it says in this passage in Ephesians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Beautiful reality that you and I will have this great inheritance that comes as a result of being a son. Let me close by reading just a few verses, and we're definitely going to get into these in great detail. But Romans 8:15, pick it up right there with me, okay? Tonight we'll close with this. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of who? The sons of God. That's us. He goes on in verse 20 and says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of corruption into glorious liberty of the children of God. You know what creation's waiting for? For you and I to be liberated, set free from these sinful bodies, and to receive glorified bodies, and God's going to make everything new and set everything free from the curse of sin. Sad reality is it is held there because of sin, because of God's judgment on this world and universe because of sin. But God promises us a great future and an inheritance. It's even hard to put it into perspective and to understand it all, because even as the Bible says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, right? He's given us an insight into it in the Word, the Bible says, but we still don't understand it all. I think about what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that talking about the body, the resurrection body, Paul uses the analogy of the little seed that is put in the ground. That's your old sinful body. But from that seed comes this plant or this tree that is totally different, looks totally different than that little seed that was planted in the ground. So you take this defiled, corrupt, old, sinful body, you plant it in the ground, and up comes this glorious body, and through that whole process, God sets free the entire creation. Wow. And you'll have a front row seat to it all.